friend of mine told me about a time he served a small congregation out west. And that congregation had an eccentric church member named Miss Lily. Miss Lily did many strange and crazy things, it would seem, and one of those that she was best known for happened at every hanging of the greens service. When she would march up to the Christmas tree in the sanctuary and take out her homemade ornament of John the Baptist and place it up on the star as far as she could reach up on that tree, and then she would turn around to everybody in the congregation and she would say, "If you don't have John the Baptist, you don't have Jesus. And if you don't have Jesus, you can't have Christmas." And she'd march back to her seat. Now I wonder what would happen if John the Baptist had made its way into the Christmas pageant along with the shepherds and the wise men and the animals. We would tell our children, instead of going home and getting a terry cloth bathrobe, they need to show up with grandma's old fur coat. And instead of sugar cookies and candy canes, perhaps we would serve some crusty cockroaches, some grainy grasshoppers, some munchy ants. Don't complain, we're going to dip them all in honey. Instead of singing Silent Night, we could sing that beloved Christmas carol, "Who Told You to Flee?" And then the refrain, "You brood of vipers." Maybe we could do it in a round. "Who told you to flee, you brood of vipers?" And then over here, people would think, "No, I'm not a brood of viper. You're a brood of viper." The children's party, inflatable pools, they could take turns baptizing each other. I mean, it's little wonder why this did not catch on as a part of the Christmas tradition. But there is a part of the ministry of John the Baptist that I would suggest that it would serve us well to remember, even at Christmas time. As we prepare for the birth of Jesus in our worship, as we accept again the birth of Jesus into our lives, there is a part of His message that we would be very wise to heed. It is the message that's on the door front of our discipleship, the first steps of what it means to follow Jesus. These words, repent and believe. Repent and believe. I've been trying to think about the connection between faith and hope and peace during Advent. What is their connective tissue? What binds them together? What are ways in which we could hold these things, not as just different parts of Sunday's emphasis through Advent, but how are they interrelated? How do they connect with one another? And one of the things that I found as a part of that connection in my own reflection, I'm sure there's many other reflections and connections that you may have thought of, but what I thought of was this conviction that we live in a moral universe. That the universe that we inhabit, the way in which we exist, has a morality to it. That it's not just chemicals and the way they compound together and the way they relate with each other, but there's something deeper and something wiser and something that is truly a right and a wrong. And that we are taught through our religious traditions of what these right things are and what these wrong things might be, and all religions and really all good philosophies have a moral code within them, a way of helping folks figure out how to live more authentically, more deeply, more powerfully in the world. And that this right and wrong says that there is a true right and there is a true wrong, and there are real consequences when we might violate that sense of the weavingness of the universe. That it really doesn't matter whether you believe there's a right or a wrong at all. For it is webbed in, created into the very existence that we share. And your belief really doesn't matter about its stability and its certainty. It's like gravity. Go downtown, take the elevator to the very top of the 5th/3rd building and jump off. It doesn't matter whether you believe in gravity or not. You're still subject to its force. You are still subject to its power. So, why is there such problems in the world? Why are there such problems in the world? I mean, if there's a right and there's a wrong, then shouldn't everyone just kind of do the good and resist the bad? Why is there this struggle? I saw a cartoon of two professors. They were gathered in their study with all the trappings of what you would think would be in a professional study. High back chairs, books from the ceiling to the floor, a fireplace over in the background, and their books open in front of them. And the younger professor says somewhat smugly, "Well, we all know those who don't study history are doomed to repeat its failures." And the older professor wisely said, "Yeah, but those who do study history are doomed to stand by helplessly while we watch other people repeat the same failures." What's the problem? The problem, it seems, is not that there's a right or a wrong. It's just that we have a hard time getting to the right. That there is a delay. That there is this gap between what is good and healthy and wonderful that civilizations have learned over the years and how a people may understand those and implement those and be about those and try to figure out how to incorporate those into their lives. It's not that there's not a right or wrong, it's that there is a huge delay in getting us to that place that is right. And this business gets really tricky, really complicated, really difficult when we admit that there is a right and there is a wrong, then we make ourselves the authority on knowing what is right and what is wrong. We assume we have the wisdom, we have the knowledge, we have the experience, we've done all the studying, therefore I can tell other people how they're wrong because I know I am right. And John points his bony finger. And I know it's a bony finger because I saw what he ate for his diet. Back to that door that we entered into discipleship. And says, repent and believe. That door is not just something we do a long time ago when we became followers of Jesus. It's really a revolving door that we must constantly find ourselves in its turnstile. We must be on a constant cycle of repenting and believing. Repenting and believing. Repenting and believing. If we are to be people of faith and hope and peace. We must confess that we don't have all the answers. that God has not put us in charge of every moral issue. That we have limited vision. And that we are not the sole authority on all that is right and good in the world. We repent and we believe. Faith reminds me that God alone is right. That I must live under God's authority, God's provision, God's teachings, and yes, God's timetable. And accepting this reality allows me to hear the call of John the Baptist with liberating joy. Repent and believe. The weight of the future of the world is not resting on my shoulders. I don't have to save the world because there's already a Savior. I simply live into His truth. I don't have to think so highly of myself. But in fact, I am called to be humble, to be open, to be teachable, to be flexible, to have faith in God's goodness. And I should quit placing my hope in the world. For the world will not save me. No, the world is where I live into the salvation that God alone can bring. And so this is a hope of God's promise. I'm not going to leave you orphans, little children. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to forsake you. I am bringing you into a world where there is right and wrong, and unfortunately a whole lot of wrong, so that you can have faith and hope and peace. So be at peace. Be at peace with yourself. Be at peace with your God. Be at peace with your neighbor. Well, that's impossible, isn't it? Too high a shelf, too impossible. John the Baptist points his bony finger and says, of course. Repent again. Believe again. Reinvest yourself again. Give yourself over to this reality again. Keep being about the wonder of the good news. Repent. And believe. In his book, God Has a Dream, Desmond Tutu writes, "One way to begin cultivating this ability to love is to see yourself internally as a center of love. As an oasis of peace, as a pool of serenity, with ripples going out to all those around you. Rather than intensifying the anger or the hatred, you say in your heart, 'God bless you.' Even as you pass people on the street, you say, 'A blessing.' Let's say you're caught in a traffic jam. Can you relate to that on Nicholsville Road? Trying to get out of the church parking lot after the sermon? And instead of getting angry, instead of saying, 'What a bunch of morons.'" Hope that wasn't the church members you were talking about, by the way. Instead of saying that, why don't you say, "I bless you. I bless you with peace. I offer you peace. I grant you God's peace." If you are a Christian, Desmond Tutu suggests, you might even trace the cross over them. I would be careful about that. I hope you have shaded windows. Now people will shoot you for less. With the cross. whatever emblem is sacred, I bless you. I come in peace. I mean you no harm. You know, you might get shot if you put your hands up. John the Baptist knows that. What does he say to us? Repent. Believe. Gerard Howe highlighted a really great book that I'm just still working my way through. It's Parker Palmer's book, and I want to get this other page because it's down here. The title of the book, Healing the Heart of Democracy. The Courage to Create a Politics Worthy of the Human Spirit by Parker Palmer. The Healing of Democracy. Finding a Politics Worthy of the Human Spirit. And it traces the story of human rights and civil rights through our country in World War II, in the Civil Rights Movement, and in the recent struggle for marriage equality. And it talks about these different anecdotes of folks who have sought to bring justice and kindness to their world. And one of the stories that's in the book was from a few years ago when there was an anniversary gathering for the Civil Rights March in 1965 from Montgomery to Selma, Alabama. And there were folks who were remembering that march and getting on a bus and going to different places, and Parker Palmer was on that bus, and so was John Lewis, the 76-year-old now congressman from Georgia. And Parker overheard Lewis talking about his experiences growing up in the Civil Rights era. And he told a story about the time he was 21 years of age. It was 1961. And he and his friend were just waiting for a bus in Rock Hill, South Carolina. Just sitting there on the side of the road, waiting for a bus. And a truck pulled up with white men and baseball bats and beat both of them bloody. They didn't fight back. They didn't even press charges. They just bandaged their wounds, found their strength, and got right back into the civil rights struggle. And then it was 48 years later in 2009, and there was a man about John Lewis's age that came to visit him at his office on Capitol Hill with his middle-aged son. And he walked into John Lewis's office and he said, "Mr. Lewis, my name is Elwin Wilson. I'm one of the men who beat you in that bus station back in 1961. I want to atone for the terrible wrong I did. So I've come to seek your forgiveness. Will you forgive me?" Lewis said, "I forgave him. We embraced. He and I and his son, we wept together. And we talked some more." And Palmer said, as he was sitting in that bus, looking out the window of the landscape of Alabama, knowing that that was the territory where men and women were sold as property and beaten and whipped and lynched, where men have tried to march with others that would join them, and then women that would stand up against injustice, seeking only their own dignity as a human person, and how the landscape is rich with the blood of those who have been oppressed and exploited. And he heard John Lewis's whisper looking out over the same landscape. He said, almost to himself, people can change. People can change. People can change. So can we. So can our country. So can our world. If we just remember the words of John the Baptist, repent and believe.